This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, with God's help, we're going to try to take a snapshot view of the entire chapter of Genesis 3, all 21 verses. Two special trees symbolized two great religious principles and the Garden of Eden. The tree of life symbolized the principle of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil symbolized the principle of probation, a probationary period. But as we enter chapter 3, we find two more great principles symbolized. The serpent symbolized the principle of temptation and sin, and the return of the human body to dust symbolized the great principle of death. Chapter 3 opens with a statement about the serpent. There's considerable debate regarding the serpent, but one thing scholars agree on is that the children's Bible illustration of a slithering snake coming down from a tree to Eve is not accurate. The serpent that tempted Eve was possibly an upright creature who was extraordinarily beautiful. It was only as a result of God's judgment that the serpent slithered away into the bushes, to the intense horror of Adam and Eve, who likely wondered if God's just judgment on the serpent could be their judgment as well. Why did the serpent tempt Eve instead of Adam? Again, it's a question that's been asked thousands of times. Adam was the head and the official representative of all humanity. The Bible's very clear on that. And to involve the race in sin, it was absolutely necessary that Adam, as the federal head, be brought to commit sin. Yet he approaches Eve instead. The command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil seems to be given to God to Adam directly, whereas Eve only knew of this command indirectly, it seems, by the word of Adam. In other words, it's secondhand information for Eve. Now, from a moral point of view, very clearly, Adam's sin was worse than Eve's. Yet it was through Eve's being deceived that Adam was induced to commit sin. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that while Satan deceived Eve, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Therefore, he was more culpable than his wife. In the first stage, the tempter raises the question of God's treatment of Adam and Eve. Has God truly said, "You shall not eat of any tree, of every tree in the garden"? Well, in fact, God did not say that. God had said, "Of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat, enjoy it all, except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So this prohibition attributed to God at the beginning was a gross exaggeration. And that's exactly how liars work. They mix in the truth with fact in order to implement their own agenda. It served the tempter's purpose of insinuating, it's all you have to do with a wicked mind, insinuate a doubt concerning the goodness and the favor of God. Satan here is suggesting that God should be thought of as being too strict and too stingy in his dealings with Adam and Eve. Satan is the original liar, and he obviously realized that a cleverly spoken half-truth is always the most effective kind of lie. Eve's reply to the tempter went beyond what God had revealed, so now Eve's caught up in it. She adds the word, "Neither shall you touch it." God never said, "Neither shall you touch it." And by making this addition to what God had said, Eve seems to have accepted Satan's idea that God perhaps was being a little too strict with them. Now the tempter, that he has his hook at her, he boldly denies the truth of what God has said. God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, at this point, the devil boldly denies, saying, "You shall not surely die." So here we have it, a direct, outright contradiction of the words spoken by God. Satan follows this denial with an imputation of base and evil motives to God. Again, this is the way that liars work. He said that God knows the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. It's important to note, and the commentaries really don't speak too much about this, but it's important to understand that in deciding to eat the fruit, Eve took Satan and she put him in the place of God. You see, before the temptation, every account is she believed God, took him at his word. But now when faced with Satan's contradiction, Eve believes Satan. This involved, of course, now branding God as being a liar. It involved believing that God was really the enemy of the human race, and it is Satan who's your true friend, the loyal friend of the human race. Thus, in Eve's thinking, God and the devil completely changed places. Their commission of sin had an immediate effect on the conscience of Adam and Eve. We talked about that this morning in our class, of which their nakedness was symbolic. Once they had sinned, there was immediately a spiritual barrier between them and God. It was a foolish and futile attempt, of course, for no one can hide from God. But it's important to note that sin inevitably separates us from God every time. For those who are not redeemed by Christ, sin separates them from God in a place eternally known as hell. We see another characteristic of sin in the attempt of Adam and Eve to evade responsibility for what they have done. First, they blame the serpent. Then Adam attempted to shift the blame to Eve. He said in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me and I did eat." The suggestion here is that since God, it is God who gave Eve to Adam. Adam didn't request it. God gave her to him. Therefore, I'm going to blame God for what Eve led me to do. Again, we see the blame game going on. It's common that people, especially sinful people, want to blame God for all of their own sins. Moving on to verse 15, the serpent falls into the background, and now the character behind the serpent, Satan, comes to the forefront. And considering the first divine promise of redemption from sin, which is noted on the bulletin, the cover, God did not say, "There shall be enmity between you and the woman." He told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And the emphasis here, particularly in the Hebrew, is on "I will do it." Therefore, it's not merely some type of exhortation for mankind to contend strongly against evil. No, it's a divine promise. It is a gospel message, a foretaste, God saying, "I will take the initiative in waging this war against the devil, against sin, and against death." Many have regarded this text with its reference to the seed of the woman as containing a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. And I agree with that. But by saying this, we do not mean to imply in any way that Adam and Eve, who originally heard these words God addressed to the serpent, there is no way they could have understood them as fully as we do today in light of a completed Bible and the coming of Jesus. Next, let's consider the judgments pronounced on Eve and Adam, and implies the human race will continue to exist until the seed of the woman shall come. Eve had the penalty of pain in bringing children into the world. Rather than godly submission to Adam, and Adam being a loving leader of his family, Eve has now become, for lack of a better term, a feminist. She wants to rule over her husband. In response, Adam becomes a chauvinist, who now subjugates his wife, or tries to, rather than leads her. So feminism and chauvinism, they're both flip sides of the same coin, both have their roots in Genesis 3 and the fall. In verse 17, there is a strong implication that Adam should have refused to eat the fruit even after Eve had done so. God said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree, therefore." As the woman was enabled by God to bring new life into the world, the word Eve means life. So the man will now be enabled to support life through work, but life will become a struggle for existence. There will be sweat and there will be thorns. Adam evidenced his faith in the promise for God to provide salvation. Again, this does not mean that Adam understood this as fully and clearly as we do today. But it implies that Adam had true faith that man's eternal life would not come through his good works, but through God sending the seed of the woman. This is the essence of what we call saving faith. And it implies very clearly that Adam had truly repented of his sin of disobedience to God, for without repentance, there can be no saving faith. In verse 21, we are told the Lord made coats of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. The thought of God providing a covering for man's body naturally suggests to us the idea of God providing a covering for man's soul. And though we are not told explicitly, it is likely that God instituted the sacrificial system at this point. We don't know it for sure because the text does not say, but it had to be soon thereafter, if not, because the very beginning of the next chapter, chapter 4, describes Cain and Abel bringing offerings, which are presented as being an ordinary and established part of their worship. Having disobeyed God and fallen into sin, Adam and Eve obviously could no longer continue to live in the Garden of Eden, where they would have access to the tree of life. God, speaking to himself, said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil." Here we have a very clear suggestion of the doctrine of the Trinity that is more fully revealed later in Scripture. God very clearly, again specifically in the Hebrew, it's strong, refers to himself as being both one and us, singular, one God, us, plural, three persons. And again, this only hints at it, but we find these type of hints throughout the Old Testament. Satan, you recall, back in verse 5, had promised Eve, "You shall become like God, knowing good from evil." This had come true because God himself declares it in verse 22. Man had become as God in the fact of now knowing intimately both good and evil. But it's important to recognize he had become utterly unlike God in his attitude toward good and evil. So he can make the distinction, but the attitude was completely wrong. Since man had fallen into sin, he could clearly no longer be permitted to remain near the sacramental tree of life's presence because he has forfeited the right to eat of it. And if you think about it, the effort to obtain the fruit of eternal life, the sacramental fruit, after the fall, it would indicate a desperate attempt to steal the fruit at the exact location that the title to eternal life had been lost. God not only ordered Adam and Eve to leave the Garden of Eden, we are told very explicitly that he forcibly expelled them from it. And to emphasize the fact that they were now excluded from any access to the tree of life, and to guard against any attempt on their part to eat the fruit, God places a cherubim, an angelic creature, with a flaming sword. And the natural effect here would be obviously to terrify man and to prevent any attempt for them to pass by this divinely established barrier and gain access to the tree of life which they had rejected. Though we do not know, I suspect the cherubim likely guarded Eden, likely up until the time of the flood, but this is conjecture. So in Genesis 3, man distorts, man denies, and man defies God's word. He reduces God's word as being merely one alternative viewpoint, one perspective or opinion. While man is now the judge of what is true for me, my truth. Sound familiar? This rebellion against God's word is responsible for every single thing that has gone wrong in your life and my life. Our alienation from God, our self-deception, our broken relationship with other people, the failure of animals to respond to our dominion, our hard work to raise food from the ground, the groaning and suffering of the creation, and ultimately our own physical death. It's important to recognize here this principle of unbelief. It's worthy of a sermon in itself. But it's important to understand stark atheism is not the only form of unbelief. Any form of stubborn, willful disregard of God's word, even by professing believers, is unbelief. Do we accept his word is true, yet sometimes we stubbornly and willfully disobey what he says? Genesis 3 is very important because Genesis 3 is still with us today. And this passage of scripture is full of personal application, so many it's impossible to even survey them. I'll give a few. First of all, the gold standard of God's word. First of all, we are reminded that God's word is still the standard for by which you and I are called as Christians to live our lives and to resist temptation. We don't expect other people or unbelievers to follow God's word, but we as believers do exactly that. Jesus, who is called the last Adam in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians 15, he fended off temptation with the devil by affirming God's word from the book of Leviticus repeatedly. It is written, he told Satan three times. The first Adam compromised God's word, and the last Adam elevated the authority of God's word. And it's important that when facing temptation, Jesus could have very legitimately spoken new scripture into existence. But no, he set for us an example. He used the scripture that is already available to the church of God rather than generate a new scripture. And of course, that's because he wants for you and I to follow his example. The second broad principle we can extract from this passage is that sin is our problem. In contrast to the evil claims of wokeism and the claims of modern social engineering, we should not blame our sin on our childhood or our environment. We do not want to be callous regarding difficult childhoods or environment, but in terms of placing blame, God says it does not belong there. Adam and Eve experienced no childhood trauma. None. What's their excuse? Their father God was gracious and he provided everything they needed to have a fulfilling life. But yet, they rebelled against God. Many of you here today, I know for a fact, have had difficult aspects of your childhood, some of which, when I first heard, sounded almost unbearable. But it's important to remember, despite that, that like Adam and Eve, you and I would still choose sin, even if we were raised in an absolutely perfect environment with no one else to blame. The third point I think we should draw, a broad point, is that suffering is because of our own sin. Sin ultimately led to the ravages that you and I see around us daily, particularly physical pain due to disease, what we call a natural evil. Emotional pain due to sinful choices, we call that a moral evil. And philosophers make a great deal regarding the suffering of the innocent. And we understand what they're talking about. They're talking here about actual sins. But biblically, if we take this term strictly speaking, biblically, there are no true absolute cases of a truly innocent person suffering, except one. And that was the purpose of the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so though we understand the language of a person being innocent, and there's nothing wrong in using that language appropriately, the death of Christ, strictly speaking, is the only case of a genuinely and perfectly innocent person suffering, and he did so willingly in order to reconcile us to God. The fourth application I would draw, the final one, perhaps the most important, is our solution is only found in Christ. God's promise, and this was totally undeserved, he said, I'm going to provide for you a way to escape the tragic consequences, the terrible thing that you have just done. While the choice to take and eat ultimately plunge mankind into darkness of death, by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, the Son of God freely provided new life for us if you and I will but take and eat. And it's interesting here in the Septuagint, it's the same language they use for taking from the tree. Jesus said in John 6, take and eat. Jesus said in Matthew 26, take and eat. As one writer stated, and I quote, Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he could end evil and suffering without ending all of us. Was well said. So from eternity past, God ordained a plan, knowing full well that he would become the chief victim of his own plan, to purchase our redemption and to purchase our eternal good. That was God's promise to Adam and Eve that was fulfilled in God's Son, to whom alone be the glory. Amen. In Jesus' holy name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song. Sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth. Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shade thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore. People again, gladly for may we adore Him.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.